Question submitted in the interval, and I'm only going to read out the question and allow others to give us help as to the answer. It says, accepting entirely the instructions of verses 11 and 12, could do with some help in understanding these verses in practical situations. For example, what would happen if a lone sister was in a pioneer area, in a pioneer situation, a lone sister, a believer in an area previously without believers, in certain places, remote places, in Africa and elsewhere. Until help is received, possibly like the situation where the Macedonian call, others from surrounding areas come in, or where there are new believers in that area built up and mature, what help can be expected from a sister in such situations?
Just to start us off on this, the first thing to do, I suppose, is to give personal testimony in personal contacts. And this doesn't require formal preaching, it doesn't require formal teaching, it doesn't require exercising authority. Perhaps a nice illustration is the girl who was deported to Syria and ended up as a servant in Naaman's household. And she didn't found sort of Bible school or a preaching seminary or something like that. But there was an opportunity when Naaman was, he had leprosy, there was trouble, and she said, "Oh, I know a solution. You know, if only he could, you know, get the help of the prophet. There's a prophet in Israel." So the sister might give personal testimony in her personal contacts and be a bright light and witness for the Lord in this way.
I had already this afternoon the mention of Aquila and Priscilla. Priscilla's a woman, and she and her husband Aquila took the man into their home. I've forgotten his name. Apollos, thank you. Must be getting late in the day, I do beg your pardon. Apollos into their home, and they taught him the way of God more perfectly. Now, that was not a public preaching, it was not a public occasion. It was in the home, and it was open to them to help Apollos by perhaps explaining to him some of the things that he was as yet not fully conversant with. They did it in the home, and it's open to any sister suitably doing it in a modest way, of course, to help anybody in that way. It does not require public preaching or teaching.
It occurred to me at the time, actually, when I think it was Mark referred to the fact that the writers of the Gospel and the Epistles were men. It occurred to me at the time that the Lord, or God, did use the testimony of women. We have the woman at the well that the Lord met. She went into the city and told of one who spoken of all things she ever did. And then when the Lord was buried, when he rose again, it was the women that were able to go and give testimony. And we get many examples where women could brought news, wonderful news of the circumstances, but they weren't used in a formal way to, we don't have epistles written by them, but nevertheless it was clear that they had apart, and the Spirit of God was pleased to not only use them in the spreading of the truth, but the scriptures have a public record of that fact. So we should be encouraged that the Lord's arm is never limited, and he can use many different means, and he does. And so limitations of circumstances, as far as our view of them, are never a limitation in God's eyes. And so God can surely use a believing woman, even if she's the only believer in a place. But it's quite a different thing from the public or formal setting of Christian testimony. And no doubt, as soon as there's a viable company, then there'll be brothers who are able to maintain a public testimony. But certainly, examples have already been given. Plenty of opportunities for a lone sister to speak privately and help in a private way, point others to the scriptures, and to be a witness to the wonderful works of the Lord Jesus.
I would give an example today of indeed one woman who we all know well by report, our Sister Gardner in the Philippines, who has worked ceaselessly for years. Because you're a sister, it doesn't mean you have nothing to do. There's much to do, and there's many examples. There was, again, the dear sister from Tamar, who's with the Lord now, who in Egypt, who worked for years and years as a testimony. And we have example after example of sisters who have worked for the Lord in the way the Lord would have them work, if I use that expression, not taking a public place, but have been very effective. And I'm sure in a coming day the word will be in that welcome, thou good and faithful servant.
So shall we continue with verse 15? Or is there anything else on verse 14? But we had seen that there were two reasons given for the preceding instructions about the role of women, one to do with creation, one to do with the fall. And this may actually help us with the understanding of verse 15, which is a verse for which there has been a wide variety of thoughts and explanations. Verse 15 says, "But she shall be preserved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with discretion." So this verse raises a number of questions. One is, what is meant by preserved, also sometimes translated saved? Then what is meant by in childbearing? Is this the means of being preserved, or is it the circumstances in which preservation is experienced? And there's a question as to who is they, because in the beginning of the verse it just speaks about a woman, but she shall be preserved. In the second half of the verse it says, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with discretion. So perhaps one suggestion or one comment to start us off on this: when it says she shall be saved or preserved, we need to be mindful that the word has different meanings in Scripture, in particular three meanings. One is the salvation of the soul for eternity. One is the salvation day to day, like in Hebrews 7. You know, our high priest is able to save us to the uttermost in our daily circumstances. And then there is a salvation at the end of our pathway on earth, like in Hebrews 9, he shall appear unto them a second time without sin unto salvation, when our bodies will actually be transformed and we will experience that salvation. And my suggestion would be that here it is the second of those three. So it's not salvation of the soul, it's not eternal, it's not at the end of the way, but it is being preserved in the difficult circumstances to do with childbearing, which would link actually with verse 14, because verse 14 speaks about the fall and the pain of childbearing expressly was a consequence of the fall, according to Genesis 3.
I think what we have in this chapter is a matter of general principle rather than an absolute guarantee. I'm thinking of what we have in the beginning of the chapter in verse 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That is a general principle, that there's the exhortation that we might pray for kings and those in authority, that whatever we might think of their abilities or personal character, they are nevertheless there by God's will. Both in principle, that as a matter of principle, God has established kings and those in authority as the setup in this world for government. That's as a matter of principle. So, you know, it's right to pray for the government. We may be at odds with their political direction, but the fact is, the fact that they are in government, or that we have a ruler, is self-evident that God has allowed it, and therefore we should pray for them. And the outcome of that is that, as a general rule, we should benefit from the order of society and the rest that comes as a result of having an ordered society. That's a general principle, that, you know, we should pray that that might be the case, and that we can go about our lives without interference or persecution or limitation. And that's not in contradiction to other verses that tell us, in the world you shall have persecution. We should expect, we shouldn't be surprised if we're persecuted by the world or by the enemy. So that's not to contradict the general principle of this verse. And I think the same thing applies, that as a general principle we have this confidence that the general piety of Christian women will have the outcome that all such should enjoy the daily and tender care of the Lord Jesus, even in trying and extreme circumstances such as childbirth, which, as we've been reminded, is a direct consequence of the fall. That's as a general principle. That's not to say that no Christian woman ever dies in childbirth, or that there's never any harm befalls a Christian, because of course we know that's sometimes is the case, and we can't then point the finger and say, "Ah, that must be because of some direct and personal failure." So it's a matter of general principle that there should be this care to go on in a godly and a pious way, a faithful way, and as a consequence, we can rely on the Lord's care for these practical circumstances that we go through.
I think we're all clear and happy thus far. But why does it say if they continue? That is a difficult one. In his commentary, Mr. Kelly says, don't think about the man and the woman together continuing. It refers solely to the wife. I'd be interested to know why it says they in this verse.
Yeah, it is a difficulty, and different suggestions have been made on this. Some have thought about the women concerned, but that begs the question, why is it singular in the first part of the verse? Others have thought about the children being born, but you know that raises other difficulties because that would only manifest itself much, much later. And others have thought about the wife and the husband together. And I know of one expositor who appreciates Mr. Kelly very much, but who took that line. And if we just consider that possibility for a moment, we had in the first part of the chapter general exhortations, then we had exhortations for the men, starting verse 8, and then exhortations relating to women. And so it would be conceivable that at the end of the chapter they are seen together again as pursuing that type of Christian life in faith and love and holiness with discretion and these virtues. So that I also appreciate Mr. Kelly very much and think twice before suggesting anything else. But this exposition I found does seem to have does seem to commend itself in that respect. It seems to fit the context, and I'd like to suggest it at least as a possibility that first you have the distinctive responsibilities mentioned, and then the joint responsibility. Perhaps also in line with 1 Peter 3, where you find that the wives are called co-heirs of the same salvation. There should be this community, this despite the difference in roles, despite the difference in terms of the place in public, there is this joint life, if I may call it this way. There's this fellowship in spiritual things.
I think we should underline that verse in 1 Peter 3, heirs together of the grace of life, in the Authorized Version. And it's a wonderful thing that a Christian man and a Christian woman married together are together heirs of the grace of life. And I also, of course, respect Mr. Kelly very much, but I really cannot follow his argument here, because the picture that it conjures up in my mind, this last verse, is of a godly man and woman married, having a child. The woman has the child, but they are together in their manner of life, faith, love, holiness, with sobriety. And what could be more normal for a Christian couple than this? I wouldn't use that to say that a woman on her own with an ungodly husband cannot experience this same care in childbirth. I wouldn't want to limit it in that way. But I see this as a normal picture of a married couple, believers, living a godly life together, and the woman being saved in childbirth.
Sorry, it was one of the possible interpretations that was suggested was that the they refers to women generally. That, I appreciate what has been said, and certainly for my part, I confess that I'm always learning. So it's useful to be able to consider different perspectives. To me, and I just offer this solely for consideration. This section starts, or rather, the statements in connection with women begin by referring to women in the plural, but then it does change to a woman in the singular in verse 11, and then again a woman in the singular in verse 12. And I just wonder if that is to emphasise that it is something which each woman individually needs to take to heart and to be obedient to. But then there's also this statement in verse 15 for the encouragement individually of each woman who is pregnant or giving birth, that there is this promise to her individually, or this expression to her individually of what God's desire as a general rule is. And then again, just offering this as a suggestion, it refers to women, it reverts to women generally being the they. And again, if this isn't too much of a stretch, we've got discretion mentioned again at the end there. That was something that was mentioned in connection with women back in verse 9. Perhaps there's a link there, but I just also was wondering, also in the context of this letter as a whole, which is, obviously addressed to an individual, but has collective things as its context, because it's about the house of God. And one thing that perhaps in any event is useful for us to bear in mind is that when it comes to collective things and God's moral government and dealings with a company of his own people, God might act, might exercise his moral government on the company as a whole, or perhaps on individuals within in the company who may not themselves have been guilty of wrongdoing. Judgment begins at the house of God. Doesn't say judgment begins on... obviously we know God chastises us individually, but there is also that statement that judgment begins at the house of God. We think also of 1 Corinthians, obviously the context of a local meeting there, but God exercising his moral government on individuals who may not themselves have been guilty of wrongdoing, but because of the what was going on amongst the company as a whole, God had to act in a particular way. I just wonder if that might also suggest that all those sorts of principles might suggest that the they that we have here in verse 15 is a wider company than just a married couple.
I must confess that I hadn't hitherto been much persuaded as to the suggestion that it's the husband and wife. I've always understood it, and it seems to me more a more natural interpretation, but that might be a bit incongruous in the circumstances. It seems to me more consistent with the overall flow of the chapter to understand the they as women generally. And the other part that's always led me to that conclusion is that it's if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. That seems to me to link back to verse 9, that the characteristics first mentioned in this epistle in verse 9 are then picked up again, that they continue. It's as if the apostle has mentioned them in verse 9, and now he's bringing in the necessity that having started that way, there ought to be a continuation. And again, one doesn't want to dismiss other possibilities out of hand, but on balance, I've always come down at the end of the day to that view, that the she is the woman in particular who's in childbirth, but there's a general principle. The women are to be marked by these features, and over time, you know, one or more of them may have had children, and at any one time they can be comforted by the first part of verse 15, but generally their whole lives should be marked by those features which we see in verse 9. So that's the way I've always understood it myself.
But you would surely to be in the good of the first part of the verse, the woman would surely have to be practicing what it says in the latter part of the verse. In other words, she's not dependent upon all the women around her, whether it be in the neighbourhood or in the meeting, living lives like this. It is down to her, but I take the point that it can be, that it is a general principle applying to godly women.
I would I would ask a question in relation to this. Is it possible that it may also be in connection with the child to be born? Now, the reason I ask this is what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll read the verse to you, please. It's probably easier. It's not in the context of what we're reading here, but it has some bearing. Verse 14 of chapter 7. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. A child born to a Christian is holy. That's what the scriptures tell us. And we bring our children up. If I use this term, don't please misunderstand me, but we bring our children up as Christians, even though there may not be a confession that we know of. We bring them up because the Lord has given us children, and we believe and trust the Lord that they're His. So it does seem to me that this may have a bearing on it, but please correct me if I'm wrong.
Paul's contribution that included that in his one of the possibilities, but as he was speaking, I was sort of agreed with him, or the what he was implying, that there's sort of a bit of a disconnect in that until the child is of a certain age, one can't really look to see evidence of continuing in faith and so on. So I'm less persuaded by that. But this is the great value of a Bible reading, to have other possibilities put before us, and we can't be dogmatic in dismissing one very readily. Maybe we need to go away and consider it, meditate it a little more. But whichever it is, one thing is clear, that there's great value in all Christians, men or women, young or old, in submitting to the will of God and being faithful and consistent. So our testimony as professing Christians, should our behaviour should be consistent with that. And clearly there's practical blessing that comes out for all concerned, whether we are left in peace to go about our lives without hindrance, or we're able to meet together as we are now, and if the Lord will tomorrow, you know, to serve the Lord. We're not in this land, we're favoured, we don't expect you know, banging on the meeting room door and being arrested and carted off. In many lands that is a very real risk. So we're in the good of much of this chapter, and whichever this verse, whatever the real meaning is, we should all be encouraged to seek to answer to these features.
Yeah, perhaps just to add a point on David's suggestion, in 1 Corinthians 7, it's the children are holy because, you know, a parent is a believer. This is an external holiness as to position for the earth. And here in this verse, it seems to speak about a condition, speaks about abiding. So it's not just a place that is given, you know, as a result of these circumstances, one Christian parent, but it's to do with a practical walk. Now, we did start this off by saying it's a difficult verse, and there are many, many explanations, and commentators have differed, and probably we can't expect to you know, have a final answer. But I think the practical implication between those differences is not that great, because these virtues are commendable for women, they're commendable for men. Even the discretion is actually mentioned two verses later in reference to men as well. The elders should be discreet. So that, you know, we know it's good if these virtues are seen in the lives of women. We know it's good if they are seen in the lives of men. So the only question is, are they both referred to here or not? Which means, you know, in practice, it's not such a big difference between those views. But they are beautiful virtues. If you just think about faith, it's this link with God. It's this trust in the Lord. And that is a resource to the Christian in, you know, in any day of his life, but especially in difficult days and when there seems to be no help or way of escape. There is this solid trust, this faith in God. And the love, you know, this is again a matter of practical love being shown here. It's God's nature. You know, God is light and God is love, and the love of God has been shed forth into our hearts, and we are able to show something of that divine love. And in holiness, in being there reserved for God, separate from what would dishonor him, and in this discretion and sobriety. So we shouldn't, you know, despite the difficulties of exposition with this verse, we shouldn't, you know, lose the beauty involved in, you know, firstly in this way of escape offered or held in prospect for the woman in those difficulties of childbirth, and secondly the beautiful sort of moral framework given at the end for a life that is pleasing to the Lord.
And if I just could shortly add something, it could help a little bit. But referring myself to the French translation, the they continue is plural naturally, but female. It's the plural form of she, not of he.
There's not many occasions when English fails us, but I think this is one of them. Another language, adds some help. I'm willing to. I'll accept that on this occasion.
We have 15 minutes left, brethren. I wonder if we should read the first 7 verses of chapter 3. I doubt we'll get through them, but we could make a beginning at any rate. Perhaps our brother Nick would read verses 1 to 7 of chapter 3 to us, please.
This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil.
We're evidently embarking on a new topic here in chapter 3, this question of oversight. It's evident that it's linked very closely with the central theme of the epistle, the order in the house of God. This question of oversight is to do with, you know, this matter of order and how it is maintained. There may also be a link to the preceding passage, because we've been speaking about the question of exercising authority, and it's been made clear that this is not the role of a woman. So some might think, well, it's the role of any man then. But it actually isn't, because we find that there is an authority exercised in oversight by men, yes, but not by anyone or by all men. But there are qualifications, a catalogue of very stringent qualifications that are attached to this, how shall I call it, charge or office. I want to distinguish it from gifts very clearly, of oversight, which you might link with the two terms, the overseer or the elder, which designate the same group of persons.
I think it would be well at this point just to make a few comments as to the circumstances of the translation that we have in the King James Version. When the translators were translating the original manuscripts, the ones they had available, the setup was that there were a number of learned men engaged in translating certain passages, and then their work was handed to another group of men to be checked. And but ultimately, in those days, there was one man in particular who I think was Archbishop of Canterbury at the time. His name was Richard. I think it was Bancroft. I may be wrong, but anyway, he had the sort of final say on some of the translation work. And in particular, because of his status, he was very insistent that certain words were used in certain passages which would essentially confirm the status of the established church at that time. And one of the consequences of this is that in some places we get words which were not probably not the best or most accurate English words, not the most accurate translation of the Greek, and other words were added to make it appear as if the scripture supported the ecclesiastical setup of the day. And one of those, or two of those, we have here, and one of the words is office, which we're given in the authorized in verse 1, the office of a bishop. And we have to say that there is no word, no Greek word really, that's translated office. It's been added really to shore up the ecclesiastical setup of the day. Another word is bishop or bishopric. Again, this was an official title used of certain clergy, and it's not really the most accurate translation in every case, it appears. So we should just proceed with caution when we, if we limit ourselves to the King James Version, we have to bear that in mind. And the other thing I wanted to say was to reiterate what has been said already, that when this first epistle was written, the public testimony of the assembly, the church, was in it was in order, and by the second epistle it had fallen into disorder, and that's how things are today. So we need to bear that in mind, that at the time the Apostle Paul was writing, the circumstances were such that when he referred to the oversight or the elders, one could be accurately certain of who those persons were. And that's not the case. It was, would not have been the case by the time of the second epistle. And because of the outward breakdown of the public testimony, it's not possible to determine those persons in a, if I use this expression, an official capacity. So we're going to talk about oversight and the work of an overseer, and that is really quite different from this concept of the office of a bishop, although I do think the word office is quite helpful. There's a good booklet that I've been helped, and I did come across, I have one copy at least on the bookstall. It's by A.J. Pollock, and it's called Office, Gift and Priesthood, and that's a very good, helpful booklet distinguishing between gift and office.
Perhaps you can just add a little bit of detail here on, you know, in what sense office is good and in what sense office is bad. Because I suppose the you know, what you mentioned last, the sense in which it is good is basically for the distinction of gifts on the one hand, given for the whole body, exercised anywhere in the world, for the benefit of the whole body of Christ. And we want to distinguish from the gifts things like, I'm saying things now to charges, we sometimes use that expression, like that of an elder or that of a deacon, for example. So I suppose that's the positive sense of, yeah, in which we use the word. And those are of local, those have designate responsibilities in the local sphere, in one place, in one town.
The thing is, by the time that the authorized version was being translated, the national church, a bishop was an official position. The bishop had charge over an area, so he would be over a number of different local parish churches, and it would be an official position. It was a title that someone would hold, and it was a position in an organization. And that's quite different from the principle that the apostle is now speaking of. He's speaking of, it's not an organization, it's an organism, the body of Christ. And it's not a question of someone having an official title, but of undertaking a work, if I can use that expression. I think that's appropriate, because it does say, it does refer to one that has a desire to be a bishop. He desires a good work. But when we talk about what is official or formal, that's quite alien to the truth of what the church is. But of course, it was a reality in the ecclesiastical setup of the day, and we still have the same setup today. But a bishop, in the proper biblical sense, is that in a locality, a single locality. Although the brother who would fill that capacity would still have moral weight with believers in another place. I'm not saying it's limited to his own locality, but essentially that's the idea. No brother has a role over a number of different localities, not in a scriptural sense, but that was the sense in which the Church of England was using it, and that's why the Archbishop of Canterbury wanted to ensure that these certain words were used, the office of a bishop. And it's not the only place that we find this word office, but we just need to be cautious in when we use it, we need to know what we mean by it.
So I think one thing that was mentioned in the comments was that, well, actually, perhaps two things. Well, obviously, lots of things were mentioned in the comments, but just to pick up on two of them, there was interchange between overseer and elder. Because they represent the same office, if we wanted proof to see that that is the case, we would look at Acts chapter 20, which also brings out the second point that I was going to mention. Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Paul calls over to himself, where he is, in Miletus, I think, the elders of the assembly, that is the assembly at Ephesus, and we see Paul then referring to them in verse 28 as overseers. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves and to all the flock wherein the Holy Spirit has set you as overseers. So, overseer and elder, one and the same, but these verses also bring out another point which was made in the remarks, which is that the office is a local one, as it says in verse 17, the elders of the assembly, that is the assembly at Ephesus. We also read of the elders at the assembly in Jerusalem in Acts 15. We read the commandment that Paul gave to Titus in the first chapter of his letter to him, that he was to establish elders in each city, and at that time, before there had been disorder and breakdown and division in the Christian profession, the local, or rather the believers living in each city, were considered to be, to use the sort of term we use today, one local assembly. So elders were established in each city, in each local city at that time. We read, for example, of the commission being given to Titus to appoint elders. It would seem, perhaps not told this expressly, but it would seem that the elders in Jerusalem were those who had previously been recognized as such amongst God's people, amongst the Jews at that time. I don't think we expressly read of elders being appointed in Jerusalem, but we do read of them being appointed in Gentile cities. But one thing we don't read of is them being appointed by anyone who lived after Titus, or perhaps Timothy. I'm not sure who lived the longer of the two, but anyway, there's no general prerogative given to any believers today to appoint elders or to appoint themselves as elders.
The thing that was clearly or clear from the verse you read is it's plural, elders of Ephesus, whereas in the Church of England there was one bishop, not, to use the example, he wasn't a bishop of Ephesus, but he would have been bishop over Ephesus and other cities as well. So this is how far there had been a departure from the original intention of this role of bishops by the time the King James Version was written.
Elders or overseers implies there was not just one in each locality. So it cuts away the idea of one person in charge of every assembly. There were elders appointed in each assembly, and Timothy and Titus were given specific authority from the apostle to do that. And, verse 1 of chapter 3, but I think we'll probably have to start there again next time, God willing.